Good morning and happy Sabbath, and welcome to Central Study Hour here in Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We're so happy and glad that you are joining us today for today's service. Whether you are out here in our local church congregation or watching us elsewhere, somewhere around the globe, thank you for joining us today. Before we begin today's lesson, let us sing some praises to God by turning in our hymnals. Our first song that we will be singing is hymn number 560, Let All Things Now Living. This song is a request that comes to us from Zawadi Omari, who writes to us from Japan. Once again, we will be singing hymn number 560, Let All Things Now Living.
Giving to God the Creator, triumphantly raised, who fashioned and made us, protected and stayed us, who guided us on to the end of our days. His banners are o'er us, His light goes before us, a pillar of fire shining forth in the night, till shadows have vanished and darkness is banished. As forward we travel from light into light, His law He enforces, the stars in their courses, the sun in His orbit obediently shine, the hills and the mountains, the rivers and fountains, the deeps of the ocean proclaim Him divine. We too should be voicing our love and rejoicing with glad adoration, a song let us raise, till all things now living, uniting thanksgiving to God in the highest, Hosanna and praise.
Here at Sac Central for Central Study Hour, we take the song requests from our local congregation and from people who watch this program and sing their favorite hymns for Central Study Hour. You can let us know of your favorite hymn by visiting our website, saccentral.org, clicking on the link at the top that says Contact Us, then clicking on the link that says CSH Hymn Requests. Once there, we please ask that you leave your name, where you are writing to us from, the name of the hymn that you would like for us to sing, and that hymn's song number. Our next song that we will be singing this morning is hymn number 221, Rejoice, the Lord is King. This hymn comes as a request to us from Trudy, who writes to us from New York. Once again, we will be singing hymn number 221, Rejoice, the Lord is King. We will be singing all four verses.
Lift
Singing with us for Central Study Hour this morning, I invite you to please bow your heads as we have prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, what a wonderful privilege it is for us to come into your house to sing praises to your name and to learn more about you through the Word. Thank you, dear Lord, for bringing us safely through another week and back into your house again. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will come down from heaven, dwell within our hearts, unstopper our ears, and chase away any distractions that will keep us from focusing on you completely on this special Sabbath day. I pray that you will be with Pastor Mike as he presents today's lesson, and that we will continually go and have you in our hearts for the rest of this day. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Our lesson today is lesson number 9, Living Wisely, and it will be presented to us by Pastor Mike Thompson. Have a blessed Sabbath day.
Hello. Hello, everybody, and hello especially those of you who may be watching up in Idaho or maybe down in California right now. We're glad you can join us. Wherever you are upon this planet, we're glad you're here, and we pray that God will bless you as we look at, indeed, lesson number 9 in our Sabbath School Quarterly. We're still in Ephesians. Great study. And before I begin, as usual, I want to remind you, you can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. So make a note of offer C202334. C202334. And you know where to call us, I hope. 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, I mentioned Idaho because two good friends have suddenly appeared in the audience here, Larry and Marilee, so good to see you both. God bless you. Okay, so we're looking at living wisely. And there's a memory text which I want to read first of all. It's from Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. It says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." We need to know, don't we? There's our will, our knowledge, and there's God's will and His knowledge. Second paragraph on the introductory part there on Sabbath afternoon's page. It says in Ephesians 5, 1 through 20, and that's the larger area we've been looking at, Paul contrasts what pagans and believers valued. Pagans valued a racy story, a drunken party, and debauched sex. It's not much difference than today, is there, actually? But anyway, they looked upon these things as the great treasures of life. Believers, though, know an ultimate day of appraising is coming when the true value of all things will become apparent. Instead of placing their bid on partying and drunkenness, they treasure, among other things, and it quotes here from Ephesians 5, 9, all that is good and right and true in Christ. Paul thus urges them to snap up the bargains. There's a section that deals with, it's a play on words, snapping up bargains. Urges them to snap up the bargains found in Christ as they live, as we all do, on the threshold of eternity. We're on the very cusp, aren't we? Oh, yes. We've been there a while, but the cusp starts getting thinner and shorter. And It's coming. It's coming fast. Okay, let's go to Sunday. And the heading there, instead, let there be thanksgiving. I want to read the question first. It says, in what sense does Paul intend believers to be imitators of God? And we're told to read Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, which reads as follows. It says, and therefore, be followers of God as dear children. Verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We need to think, you know, Christ's intercession and the perfection of his sacrifice and the all-sufficiency of his ministry as he mediates for us. We're all fallen, we're all flawed. But when we come to God through him, as you know this, but we need to remind ourselves, God doesn't see my imperfections. He sees the perfection of Jesus. And Christ's righteousness covers me. It's not a license to go back out on the street and sin. No, it's not a license to do that. We need to choose every day to let him in, that he can write his law upon our hearts, and we need to be willing to walk in obedience. And he gives us the grace to do that. And if we're struggling, he'll bring us back around until finally we learn what it means to really trust him and we can have the victory. But anyway, there he is. His sacrifice is all sufficient for us. And so he presents our prayers in like with a sweet-smelling savor. He takes our imperfect prayers with our imperfect language, and Jesus eloquently takes that. And even our heart cries that we can't put into words, he knows. He puts that in the language of heaven, presents it to God the Father in his own righteousness, which is like a sweet-smelling savor. Huh. Yeah, he's doing that right now, you know. Praise God. If it wasn't for that, we'd have no hope, but he's doing it, so we have every hope, don't we? Underneath the question and stuff, there's a paragraph, and there's 4 points here I want to read just now. It says, Paul urges the believers in Ephesus to walk in love. This walking in love is to be modeled after Christ's own love for us, expressed in his atoning sacrifice. Paul affirms these 4 things here. Number one, his sacrifice was... it was motivated by both the love of God the Father and of Christ himself. God just didn't take Jesus one day and said, down you go. No. We're told in Zechariah chapter 6, we call it the Council of Peace. Way, 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 way back in the days of eternity, it was already determined that when God brought into existence this unique order of beings made in his image, i.e. the human race, that if they fell, Jesus would come. So when that time came, Jesus says, Father, I'm going. And so he went and he came and he did what he did for us. Point number 2, it is substitutionary with Christ dying in our place. Christ is no passive victim, but he gave himself up for us, all of us. And you know, when Jesus hung on the cross, he wasn't just accounted as guilty of our sin. I'm going to account you guilty of our sin. No, he actually, in a mysterious way, I don't understand this, but it's true, he actually became our sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, speaking of God, he says, he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So just as surely with this amazing transaction, as surely, as mysteriously, but in reality as it was, Jesus became the living embodiment of my sin, the living personification of my sin, I in turn become the living embodiment of his righteousness. We are made. God just doesn't declare us righteous. If we will let him, through the Holy Spirit dwelling within him, he will make us righteous. Are you glad for that? Yeah, it's nothing, you know, we got to choose to follow. The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean it's all left to us. God is there. He's got everything arranged. So we work out our own salvation in as much as we cooperate with him so he can fully work it out. Amen. But every victory, every triumph, it's not accredited to us. It's accredited to Jesus, who is the Lord, our righteousness. And it says here, point number three, under the imagery of the Old Testament sanctuary service, Christ's death is also a sacrifice which is made to God. He was offered up like as the animal, as the paschal lamb, the Passover lamb was offered up on the Passover. So Jesus on, you remember he was crucified, it was the Passover. He offered himself up as the fulfillment of all those Passover lambs from hundreds of years before, 1,500 years before, thereabouts. And point number four, the sacrifice is accepted by God since it is a fragrant offering, a sweet-smelling savor. That's how God accepts it. In reality, we know it was the most brutal way that anybody could have been put to death. Not only that, when Jesus became sin for us, it was a horror of all horrors that none of us, praise God, will ever have to experience. As God hid his face and Jesus realized his Father had separated himself from him, it just broke his heart. And of course, then the devil moves in. The devil always moves in when we're more vulnerable. And he smothered him in this darkness. And he says, you go through with this, you're eternally lost. That was very real to Jesus. But yet, in spite of that, the fear of the death humanly that he shrank from, his love for us got the better of his own fears. And he says, Father, if this is how it has to be, using my own terms here, then give me the cup and let me drink it. And what a cup it was. Huh? So Paul speaks about this here in Ephesians chapter 5 here. Be followers of God and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But now suddenly Paul, he changes gears here. And let's see what he says here in Ephesians 5, 3 through 5. Let me read this. He says, totally turn around here, but he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becomes saints. Neither filthiness nor foolishness, foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Then verse 5, he says, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And then he says in verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Wow. Is it true though? Absolutely. God has given his son to suffer and die for all of us. And if people want to thumb their nose and say, I don't care, God one day will show them everything that he has done to redeem them then they'll realize what he gave. And they will be accounted of treating as useless, wasteless, the one who died. They will be accounted of murdering the innocent Son of God, and they will pay the price of eternal death. So the gospel, friends, it's fraught with eternal consequences. It's good news. Praise the Lord, it's good news. It's good news. But the full preaching of the gospel brings in mercy and justice. And today in a lot of churches, you hear the mercy part, Jesus loves me, this and that. And that's very, very true. But a lot of churches, you don't get the other half, you know. They don't go anywhere close to that, right? And so it's easy to fill a church if you don't step on toes, rather, and you got a bounce house for the kids, and you got ice cream, and you got the coffee shop, and you got the rock band. Hey, you know, you can fill the place up. But as I've mentioned before, you've heard me mention before, if John the Baptist walked in some of those churches and preached a sermon like he did on the river, banks of the River Jordan, and when he's done, people are sitting there looking at him, and the pastor comes on and he says, well, John's coming back next week. Can you say amen? There'll be a few. There'll be a few on it. Wow, that was a message. But next Sunday, you go back, and how many are there? You can count them all on one hand, maybe. Anyway, I mustn't get off track here, must I? Let me move on here. So Paul gives them this straight charge here. And we should understand Paul's charge. It applies to everybody in this age, even us. Yes, even Seventh-day Adventists. Why? Because we're as human and as fallen in ourselves as anybody else. And only by the grace of God can we amount to anything. Only by the grace of God can we be saved. But going back to the immediate context, Paul was warning the people here because, you know, they lived in the Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman world. And sexual immorality, I mean, it was rife, you know. The naughty girls were down at the temple, you know what I mean by that. And it was just something else. And so he gives them this strict warning that, you know, you're brand new Christians, just keep your guard up, be vigilant, pray to Jesus every day. Read your Bible, because that's the only way you won't get swept away and go back to where you came from. So he's very forceful about this, and it's with good reason. There's a question at the bottom there. It says, in what ways are Paul's words about sexual behavior applicable to our culture wherein we live? Well, what's new, you know? But I think we can all agree. Social media, right? You can go anywhere you want on your iPhone. You can go anywhere you want. A lot of people, they go in the wrong place. They go in the wrong place, they get hooked on it, and there you have it. I fear for young people. This is selfish on one hand, but I'm glad my girls are grown, nearly 50 years old now. If I had little children now, I would be so worried. You know, the things they teach them in school and, well, how you feel. If you feel you're a little girl, but you're actually a little boy, it's okay. Lord, have mercy. And all the stuff they can watch on the internet. Oh, dear God, please help our children. And as parents, for those of you looking in who are parents, I don't envy you one bit, but that doesn't excuse you from being a faithful Christian parent and teaching your children what is right based on this word. Anyway, let's go to Monday, and I'll be praying for you all, really. Walking as children of light, the very top little sentence there. It's actually, it's from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. It says, I already read this, but anyway. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things that we just read there, the wrath of God comes upon the sons, and I will add daughters as well. We have to be inclusive, right? Comes upon the girls as well, sons and daughters of disobedience. And I want to read that first top paragraph. It says, Paul has identified those who practice various sins without shame or repentance, the sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous. He has offered a blunt assessment. Those who are in Christ and destined to be participants in his future kingdom should not act like those who are not going to be future participants in his kingdom. He now worries over the effect of empty words. That is, believers might be deceived by explicit language into thinking that sexual sin is not taboo, or might even be drawn into such sins themselves. To be deceived, Paul warns them, and he tells them that God has an end-time judgment. The wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. You know, some people say that God is going to, there's going to be a judgment. But God is love. Yes, he is love, but he's also a just God. You have to have both here. And they feel that for God to destroy people, it's just out of sync with his character, you know. The problem with that is that people, when they think of God being angry and meting out justice, it's because they have a human view of God when he gets angry. Let me put it this way. We get angry and we lose it, right? We lose our tempers. God gets angry, but he never loses his temper. And there's a difference in the way that he will finally deal with transgressors at the end. Even now, he deals with us now, right? The Bible says, despise not the chastening of the Lord. God's chastised me a number of times. Did I like it? No, it wasn't very nice, but I understood what he was doing. And he did that in mercy. So I provoked him sometimes, but yet in his dealings with me, I could always tell, even though I had provoked his righteous indignation, he never dealt with me in, never lost his temper. That's the point I want to say. You get the point here. It's very, very important. So finally, when God, Revelation 20, verse 9, it says, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured the wicked. It's not like God's up there, I'm done with these people. No. Bible describes it as a strange act. It's something he's never wanted to do. It's something he won't want to do when the time comes. It'll actually break his heart. He'll have many memories of those. Satan's going to be reduced to nothing. But God will always have those memories of when he created Lucifer. This beautiful son he had. He thought that it broke God's heart when Lucifer turned around and did what he did. God has those memories. It's going to break his heart, but he has to do it. Because, not that he enjoys it, but you see, justice has to be done. Justice is an outflow of God's love. Let me explain that. It's in justice that sin and sinners are destroyed. But it's actually love, because in doing that, in his love, God stops, prevents more little innocent little babies being born into a world of suffering. And especially now with abortion, God, it prevents little babies being conceived in the womb. And just, well, I have to be careful how I describe it, just taken apart. It's just callous, brutal murder. And you see people who are otherwise highly intelligent, highly educated, see them in government, you see them all over the place, and they just don't get it, that it's a human life, and if you take it like that, you're a murderer. That's what happens, you see, when we follow the God of this world. The mind gets so dark, we think evil is right and right. Oh, that's foolishness. What an awakening is coming one day, right? So it's going back to the lesson here. It says, it is the just response of a long-suffering, righteous God against stubborn commitment to evil. Further, it says, moreover, mentions of divine wrath most often occur in the context of inspired biblical warnings about the coming judgments of God. God warns of his own coming judgment. God is not going to ambush the world. Now, when Jesus comes, it'll still take him by surprise, but that will be their fault because God is saying, my son's coming back. Are you listening? I'm not setting up any ambushments. I want you to know that it's coming to an end. And those who are blind and deaf, that will be their fault. And it says here, it's God in his mercy that warns people. It's an act of his grace. Since human beings are by nature children of wrath. Anyway, so I can't follow my own squiggly lines on the lesson here, so just bear with me a moment, if you will. Okay, so it's injustice that God will destroy evil. Now, that second bold question further down the page, it says, why does Paul exhort believers not to become partners or partakers with sinners? Okay, why are we not to become partners or partakers with sinners? Ephesians 5, 7 through 10. So we go back to our passage here. And he says here, be not ye therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes in the darkness. You were sometimes darkness. But now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And we go down to verse 10. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So, he doesn't want us to be partakers or partners with them because we'll go into darkness. He wants us to walk in the light. Children of light, right? That last paragraph, it says, Paul exhorts, walk as children of light. And he continues with a further command, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. In the lesson, it's quoting from a different translation here, but it's still good. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. The pagan seeks pleasure through sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness. The believer's goal is dramatically different. Not to please oneself, but to please God. The believer seeks to reflect the self-sacrifice of Christ and to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Well, there's more I could say there, but I need to move on here to Tuesday. Awake, O sleeper. And I want to read Ephesians 5. I want to read verses 8, 11 through 14. I want to read it from the NIV, and here it says this, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. Isn't that true? Yeah. If you're going to be a burglar, you want to be in the shadows as much as you can, although some people now, they do it in broad daylight, don't they? And you don't welcome the light, for it is the light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So awake out of sleep. We'll come in on that in a moment a bit more. But the top paragraph, it says this. It says, to understand Ephesians 5, 11 through 14, it is helpful to observe that Paul repeatedly offers two exhortations, alternating between them. Exhortation number one, live a God-honoring lifestyle as children of light. And then exhortation section number two, don't live a sexually immoral, God-opposing lifestyle exhibiting the unfruitful works of darkness. Therefore, the believers then and believers now, We are called to live before unbelievers as children of light. In doing so, there is a hope and an expectation that as they view us, our lives, how we live, how we speak, how we react to certain things, and especially if they knew us when we ran with the crowd, you know, drinking and all that kind of stuff, they see the change. So there's an expectation, and God hopes that we will be those who walk in the light, that as those who are in darkness will see how we live, will see what Jesus can do for somebody, they will see here an alternative, not just an alternative, but a very attractive alternative, that inside there'll be something that says, that really appeals to me. I really want to find and have what these people have found. And so God uses us as his instruments, his channels through which he shines his light, that others looking on may seek to be drawn toward God's love and mercy. 5 verse 14, I just read it, but let me read it again. Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepeth and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Paul is using this, and it kind of sounds like he's speaking about the resurrection, doesn't it? The second coming of Jesus. Actually, he's not, but he's using that kind of an illustration. He's actually quoting here from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. And it says, arise, shine, for the light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. What Isaiah is talking about is not people arising from a spiritual sleep of death. This is speaking about people arising and awakening from a spiritual darkness, that they have come out of the darkness into the light. And there's something else I wanted to mention down here. You know, it's easy to fall into a spiritual slumber. I mean, it really is. We all need to be so vigilant. I know I'm repeating myself here, but I can't emphasize it enough. I know what I'm like. I have to keep on top of myself. I do. Every morning I go in that room there, and I pray my way through the clouds that may be there. Not that that's a great thing I do. There's no virtue in me praying. The virtue in prayer is who you're praying to. But I have to go and I stay there until Jesus has got the better of me. In fact, not just the better of me. That might apply. He's got the better, but he hasn't got the best. There's still a bit of reserve for myself. And that I stay there till he's got all of me. And I know when he's got all of me. And I know, how do I know? Because I can tell the difference. I've lived with myself now for 76 years. And I know Michael John Thompson very well. And the older I get, the realize I cannot trust myself as far as I can throw myself. I know that in myself I am not dependable. I'm nothing and I have nothing. Commendable at it. I mean, I'm not nothing. Jesus made me, and he loves me. Right? So don't get me wrong in that way. You should never say I'm a piece of trash. No, Jesus made you. Just don't act like a piece of trash. That's all. That's the difference. It says at the very bottom here, as a powerful appeal to Christian believers to awaken to their role as missionaries, we are to be refractors of the light of Christ in a darkened world that others can see and hopefully be drawn as well. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5, you remember? Let's look there a minute. He says, you are the light of the what?
The world.
Yeah, you are the light of the world. And I let me read something from here. This is from the Ellen White comments on this here. This is page 62. It says, be therefore followers of God as dear children. Christians must be like Christ. They should have the same spirit exert the same influence and have the same moral excellence that he possessed. Do you have it in yourself? No. But he can give it to us. Amen. That's the thing. The idolatrous and corrupt in heart must repent and turn to God. Those who are proud and self-righteous must abase itself and become penitent and meek and lowly in heart. You can't actually humble yourself. Even that is a gift from God. Lord, we have to ask him, Lord, give me a humble spirit. I give you permission to break me down. Do it, Lord, please, I need it. And I know as you do this, you won't give me more than I can bear. I know you know my frame, I'm just dust. And he will do that, and he'll put you through some things. But he'll bring you down where you need to be. And you know, I did a sermon once called Down to the Highest Place. It's a play on words. But in the Spirit of Prophecy writing, she says, when we are humbled at the foot of the cross, we are occupying the highest place that we ever can. So I called it down to the highest place. And that's where it is. Jesus is exalted, and that's your joy. He's your righteousness. But you have he sheds you. He gets this burden off your back and out of your heart where you feel that, oh, I'm something. No, I'm actually not much at all. I'm greatly loved, but Jesus is everything. Okay, the worldly minded must have the tendrils of the heart removed from the rubbish of the world around which they are clinging and entwined about God. They must become spiritually minded. The dishonest and untruthful must become just and true. The ambitious and covetous must be hid in Christ and seek his glory, not their own. They must despise their own holiness and lay up their treasure above. The prayerless must feel the need of both secret and family prayer and must take their supplications to God with great earnestness. As the worshipers of the true and living God, we should bear fruit corresponding to the light and privileges that we enjoy. Many are worshiping idols instead of the Lord of heaven and earth. Anything that men and women love and trust, instead of loving the Lord and trusting wholly in him, becomes an idol and is thus registered in the books of heaven. All right, well, let's move on to Wednesday, shall we? Okay, this is it, snapping up the bargains here. Snapping up the bargains. So I'm going to skip that first paragraph. I'm going to go down to the first bold section there. It says, consider Paul's exhortations to live in a way that reflects prayerful, discerning wisdom. And there's two questions here. Question number one, what is the difference between walking not as fools, but as wise? Okay. And let's go to verses, Ephesians 5, 15 and 17 to answer that question. 15 and 17 says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Skip verse 16, we'll come back to that in a moment. Go to verse 17. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And where do we go to understand what the will of the Lord is? Well, it's his word, right? He will teach us from his word. And as we ask him to guide us, Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. That's a promise. Yeah, here's his word, and he's saying, I'm here to give you counsel. Why would you hold back? Okay, so so he wants us to get a correct understanding by prayerfully studying his word and living according to its precepts. Proverbs chapter 2. I love Proverbs. You know, every morning I read this little section here in Proverbs 2, because I want to have God's wisdom and understand His word. It says Proverbs chapter 2, let's just go down to verse 4. My son or my daughter, if you will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, if you will incline your ear unto wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yea, if you cry after knowledge and lift up thy voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures. See, we've got to listen, we've got to incline our ear, we've got to apply, we've got to cry, we've got to lift up our voice, we've got to seek as silver and search for God's wisdom as for hid treasures. But then it says this, verse 5, then shall you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. If you have got the knowledge of God, you have got something more valuable and precious than this whole planet, this whole universe. You've got God's truth. And He enshrines it in your mind and in your heart as you imbibe it from this word. And it changes you. It changes your values. It changes your tastes. It changes you, it transforms you. But then, you know, also in Proverbs as well, Proverbs 3, yeah, I've already quoted that. But what does it say? There is a way that seems right, what? Unto a man or a woman, but the ends thereof, what? Are the ways of death. Oh, yeah. Let's not get on the wrong path, not even for a moment. Okay, let's go to question 2 here, which is asked, that bold section there. Question 2 is, also, what does redeeming the time mean? Okay, what does redeeming the time mean? So I want to go read verse 16, which we skipped over, didn't we? Oops, where am I? Ephesians. Where's it gone? Here we are, verse 16. It says, redeeming the time because the days are what? The days are evil. The days are evil. But how can you redeem time if you've already wasted it? What if you're 71 years old, somewhere around there, and all your life you haven't really followed God, and suddenly you're 71, and you think, redeem the time, Lord, how can I do that? 71 years here goes by, it's gone, I can't bring it back, can't get in a time machine. Well, the way that you can redeem the time, God gives us a very good bargain. We're looking at snatching up the bargains, right? God gives us a very good bargain. What He means is, if you, there's your 71 years wasted, and let's say, I won't say how many you have left, but obviously it's not that many. If you will live for me in these few years which are left, which are very small in comparison, I'm going to accept these few years you give me in service. I'm going to accept that as though you'd served me all your life. Isn't He kind? Amen. Yeah. Very, you know, talk about, He's just, yes, there's justice, but oh, He's merciful. Yeah, that's what I'm going to do. Is that okay? Yes, Lord, absolutely, perfectly fine. So we want to redeem the time. So let's go. I want to read from Romans 13. And I like this here. This kind of fits in just very, very nicely. Here, Romans 13, 11 through 14, it says this, and that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. There's the armor of God, and there's the armor of light. Verse 13, and let us walk honestly as in the day. And God can give us the grace to do this. Not in rioting and in drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Amen. That's how we can redeem the time, and that's snapping up a real bargain. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Yes.
Praise
God. We've got some excited ladies here on the front row. God bless you. Yeah. It says here that Paul uses this Greek word exergarazo, which means it's a term that is often relates to the marketplace. It is an intensive form of the verb to buy. It means to snap up the bargains and offer as we await Christ's return. Time here is the Greek word kairos, which describes a moment of opportunity. The time until the end is a promised period to be used to the full. It is also a challenging time because the days are evil, because the prince of the power of the air of this world, he's trying to desperately hang on, isn't he? And he wants to, he knows he won't hang on, but he's going to try. He knows he's lost it and he wants to take us with him, but he can't have us. Unless we let him have a bargain, you can have, I won't even play it even suggesting, yeah, you can have me. No, none of that. You know, so time is important. If you read the book, Christ's Object Lessons, it's got a chapter there on the talents. And you can read all those talents, and I've said this time and time again, but of all the talents that God will require a stricter account of any other talent, it is what? Time. It is the talent of time. That's the one he will have as answer for what we've wasted. But if you've wasted it, remember there's a bargain for you from God. Okay, let's go to Thursday to conclude. In Ephesians 5, 18 through 20, Paul imagines Christians gathered to worship. What does he depict them as doing in this worship? Let me get back to Ephesians here. 5, 18 through 20. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord.
Amen.
Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So God wants us to do some singing, doesn't he?
Yes.
So paragraph, I'll just get a chance to conclude with this. In his final argument in Ephesians 5, 1 through 20, Paul urges believers to turn away from the mind-numbing use of wine and instead experience together the presence and power of the Spirit. Paul bans drunkenness, and so he should, suggesting he has in mind the injunctions against the use of alcohol as seen in the author here calls it the wisdom literature. It's in Proverbs, of course. Then he continues, the evil things that come in the wake of drunkenness include crude, sexually explicit speech. We kind of covered this. Mindlessness, immorality, and idolatry. These are to be exchanged for thoughtful, spirit-inspired worship of God. Paul's exhortation to be filled with the Spirit is a key one that is modified by a series of verbs in Ephesians. That is speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, submitting yourselves. So I will just squeeze in one little statement here from the Ellen White comments. And it says this, Spirit-filled worship. This is page 66 in this little book. It says, God is glorified by songs of praise from a pure heart, filled with love and devotion to Him. When consecrated believers assemble, their conversation will not be upon the imperfections of others, or savor of murmuring, or complaint. Charity or love and the bond of perfectness will encircle them. Love to God and their fellow men flows out naturally in words of affection, sympathy, and esteem for their brethren. The peace of God rules in their hearts. Their words are not vain, empty, and frivolous, but to the comfort and edification of one another. The gratitude which they feel, the peace of God ruling within them, causes them to make melody in their hearts unto the Lord, and by words to make mention of the debt of love and thankfulness due the dear Savior, who so loved them as to die that they might have life. And this one last sentence, no one who has an indwelling Savior will dishonor Him before others by producing strains from a musical instrument which call the mind from God and heaven to light and trifling things. In other words, none of those bluesy riffs, right? We don't need that. This is the house of God. Well, that concludes our lesson. I just want to remind you, as usual, you can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. And it's offer number C202334. C202334, and you can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. So God bless you, and we will see you next week, and we will be on lesson number 10, which is called Husbands and Wives Together at the Cross. So till then, God bless you, and we'll see you next time.